Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. During this half hour of Issues Etc., we're going to be talking with a regular guest, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's here live with us on the convention floor. He's culture editor for World Magazine, director of the Chronic Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. We're going to be talking about Christianity and fascism. This will be the first of a series of conversations we're having with Dr. Veith as the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, in which we're going to kind of break it down and talk about fascism in relationship to various things like postmodernism. Today, Christianity and fascism. Then, in the second half hour of this second hour of Issues Etc., Dr. Carl Barth will join us, President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary. We're going to talk about Lordship Salvation. Perhaps you've heard someone say, yes, you have Jesus as your Savior, but is he your Lord? We're going to be talking about Lordship Salvation with Dr. Carl Barth there in the second half hour of this hour of Issues Etc. Now, during the third hour of the program, I would like your questions and your comments as we listen to and review a sermon of sorts by Dr. Charles Stanley from his nationally syndicated program called In Touch. That's in the third hour of Issues Etc. In advance of that hour, feel free to give us a call there during that third hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is a regular guest with us here, and he's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. Ed, welcome back to the program.
Yeah, thanks for having me again.
Dr. Veith, let's get a brief definition of fascism, because it's a word that people hear, they know it's a bad thing. Tell us what fascism is and why it has historically proven to be such a bad thing.
Well, fascism is a whole totalitarian system of thinking. It has, in economics, it's national socialism, where the state controls the economy. And it has a whole set of political things. But underlying it is a philosophy. It's really a worldview. Best way to understand it is to see it. Imagine a society where everything that the Bible has brought into Western civilization is rejected. Fascists saw that as the Jewish influence on our culture, and they were determined to get rid of it. And so the fascist philosophy believes that there is no higher moral law above the culture. All moral laws are simply expressions of power, expressions of the will. Nature and human beings are one, and the human being should act in a natural way. And so part of the fascist philosophy was to try to unify nature, culture, and the individual. And so almost point by point, it's almost the opposite of what Christian ethics and Christian thinking is. Love, for example, is seen as a weakness. It's pity and compassion were seen as bad things. There's no pity and compassion in nature. Fascism is very Darwinistic, the survival of the fittest, and so any moral values are rejected in favor of that. And so on top of this philosophy, there were political systems that developed, basically where the state was all-powerful and controlled everything. But it wasn't, the goal was that all people would be one. They rejected the kind of individualism where people go off on their own, and they wanted a sense of community, a sense of collective identity, looking at people in terms of what group they're in, what nation or ethnic group they're part of. Fascist economic theory is that private property is allowed, but its use is controlled by the state for the public good.
One writer said that fascism is the capitalist version of communism because it did permit so-called free enterprise. It did permit private property among the citizenry.
Well, yeah, but the fascist thinkers were very much opposed to capitalism. One of the big things that keeps us from understanding this clearly is the assumption that fascism is conservative. it was an extreme form of conservatism, just like communism is an extreme form of liberalism or whatever. That's really not true. Fascism was seen at the time by Mussolini as a third way. It was opposed to capitalism, which it saw as Jewish and all of these other things, individualistic and decadent. It was opposed to communism, but it was a different kind of socialism. It was national socialism, one based not on class struggle as Marxism was, but based on the whole community using wealth and economics for the good of all.
So with that definition, where do you see fascism today?
Well, fascism grows out of the same roots as postmodernism, which we've talked about a lot in this show and which I've written a lot about. In fact, a lot of the key postmodern thinkers, such as Heidegger and Nietzsche and others, are also the founding fathers of fascism in many ways and very much committed to the fascist program, as Heidegger was. Postmodernism is the view that says culture constructs everything. That postmodernism rejects any kind of transcendent moral law. That's a fascist tenet. The idea that everything is cultural, that's a fascist tenet. The idea that the will, that we create our own realities by our will, by our choices, that morality is just a matter of what we choose for ourselves, that's a fascist tenet. And the idea that looks at somebody in terms of what group they're in, that's a fascist tenet. And so in postmodern thought, which pretends to be very liberal and progressive and liberating, if it's taken seriously, if you build a government on postmodernist principles, what you have is fascism.
What about this term, and I've heard it quite a bit lately, and we've talked about it briefly before, Islamofascism, mm-hmm. the marriage between Islam, this third greatest world mm-hmm. religion, and fascism?
Now, this is a great and very important question. First of all, Baathism, the party of Saddam Hussein, and also the ruling party in Syria and also in Libya, those are Arabic fascist parties that grew up in the 30s and 40s in direct imitation of Mussolini and Hitler's parties. So that's sort of a secular version of, it is fascism in the most literal way. Now, Islamofascism, though, is sort of an Islamic view of fascism. Now, you would think that Islam at least believes in a transcendent God, and a transcendent right and wrong, in its monotheistic roots. But the thing about Islam and what they're using about it is its emphasis on creating the perfect divine state, the Islamic state, a community ruled by Islamic law of the Quran. And what that opens the door to, why that is fascist, is fascism is trying to create a sort of divine culture, a divine state, where the state is the God rather than any kind of transcendent God. And the terrorists that we're facing now, you know, many say, well, they're not in accord with historic Islam, and I would agree with that, much of it, but what it is an Islamic fascism. Building on the Islamic worldview, you find it very easy to then express that in a contemporary fascist sort of movement.
Let's talk about the relationship between Christianity and fascism. And the most obvious question is the historic question. During the height of state fascism, National Socialism in Germany, Mussolini's Italy, it is often said that the Christian church and that Christians were complicitous in the fascists' goals. How do you respond to that?
Well, the liberal Christians were. The liberal Christians, the ones who had decided that the church exists to follow the culture, in effect, were making the culture divine, which is part of the fascist program. And many of the early biblical critics, for example, higher criticism that sheds that questions the truth of Scripture. It's interesting to read the motives behind that. And some of the key early biblical critics were doing it to try to purge Christianity of its Jewish element. In other words, the Bible. They were okay with Christianity as long as it's a cultural religion. What they didn't like was these objective doctrinal claims, these objective moral claims, and the whole movement of liberal Christianity, especially in the early part of the century, was to get away from that. So it's true, the state churches of Europe, many of them went fascist, and if they believe that you should follow your culture no matter what, that's very understandable. Those who opposed it, though, were the confessing Christians, and there was the underground movement of Christians who opposed fascism and Nazism. And the confessing church, by their very name, found that in order to do that, they had to affirm, they had to take their stand on the confessions and on Scripture. And so, although some involved in the confessing movement weren't what we would call conservative theologically, or as conservative as they should be, like Karl Barth, not your guest who you're about to have, but the earlier theologian, people like Hermann Sasse really found that in order to oppose fascism, it was a matter of worldview, it was a matter of theology.
So if someone says, well, if Islam can have a happy marriage with fascism, then maybe all religions have a fascist element to them that make them an easy marriage with fascism. And so Christianity, it wouldn't have gone along with Hitler or Mussolini had it not had some kernel in it that is compatible with fascistic ideas. How do you respond?
Well, again, fascism is arrayed against the Bible. And so I would agree that other religions that are not based in the Bible can very easily be turned toward fascism. One of the agendas of the fascists and what some of Hitler's people did was to try to bring back paganism. And many saw fascism as going before Christianity to recapture the pagan mindset where in paganism, the king is a god. The culture is a reflection of the religion. You sacrifice your firstborn children to make the crops grow. Again, there's a unity of nature and religion and politics that the fascists really wanted to recapture. And so it's very much sort of a neo-pagan sort of thing. Okay, the Bible, the biblical witness, of course, is directly arrayed against every kind of paganism. But I agree that other religions are pagan, basically, and it's very easy to turn those fascist.
I guess it raises a question that is a little more general, but that is, if a totally objective observer were to look in on the human condition on planet Earth, would they judge fascism to be a political ideology, or would they say, no, it's a religion in and of itself?
Well, it is a religion. It's a this-worldly religion. One kind of sophisticated definition of fascism was it's the violent rejection of transcendence. So whereas in a Christian framework, we believe in a God that's above and beyond what we see, and his will is beyond us, and his moral law is not based just on what we can visually perceive. It's a transcendent faith, although God has become flesh in Christ. The fascists, though, wanted to make a non-transcendent religion, one focused solely on the here and the now, and on this world and this society, and to make that into the God. So in a way, it really is a religion, but it's a religion that's made up of material things.
We're talking about Christianity and fascism here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest. He is culture editor for World Magazine. He's director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism, the threat to the Judeo-Christian worldview. And we are broadcasting today from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be joined by Dr. Carl Barth, and we'll talk about Lordship Salvation. Then during the third hour, we invite your questions and your comments at 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727, as we listen to and review a sermon of sorts by Dr. Charles Stanley from his nationally syndicated program, In Touch. Dr. Veith, very lately, Christianity in the United States has come under fire again with the Mel Gibson film, The Passion, for being anti-Semitic. One of the things you point out in your book is that this is one of the major tenets of fascism in the 20th century. It is, if anything, an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish Old Testament movement. How do you respond to someone who says, look, at the very least, Christianity has anti-Semitic tendencies or can be taken that way, so it's not unusual that you would find Christian fascists?
Well, there's a lot of anti-Semitism in history, and the fascist, and especially the Nazis, National Socialists in Germany, they used kind of the native traditions of anti-Semitism and manipulated them. But when you look at what they themselves wrote as the reasons why they hated the Jews, it was not because of their race. It was not because of that they killed Christ. It was not because of any of these. It was the what they identified as the philosophy of the Jews, which they saw as contributed to, you know, rationalism, democracy, individualism, transcendent morality, and all the rest. That was what they were opposed to. And, of course, Christianity is the same way. They were just as anti-Christian as they were anti-Jewish. And their purpose is almost symbolic desire to purge the Jews out of everything. Many were saying that Christianity would be next, but Christianity, they felt, could be changed. And once they get rid of the Bible, one of the things they did in the in the state church when they had their convention, sort of like this, after the Nazi faction took over the state church, they actually passed a resolution removing the Old Testament from the Bible. And again, that shows it's the philosophical heritage that they associated with the Hebraic thought as opposed to the pagan thought that was really their target.
So they really had a problem, the fascists of the 20th century and the fascists of today, they really have a problem not so much with the Jews as a people, but with the Old Testament, mm-hmm. with Scripture itself, as you said before, and with the idea that there is any transcendent God behind creation, behind moral values, a transcendent God who would intervene into a human condition through an incarnation. All these things were anathema to the fascists and still are today.
Yeah, that's right. They believe that a transcendent moral law creates guilt, and that one reason people are so unhappy today is this: they believe this morality, and that makes them feel guilty. They believe that it alienated us from nature. We are animals. We have animal instincts and animal desires and violence and all these things. And that's normal. And yet, because of this Jewish heritage, we feel guilty about that. And we need to get rid of all of those inhibitions. They believe that the belief in a transcendent God alienated us from nature. They're saying a lot of the early environmentalists were also part of the fascist movement, this desire to sort of worship nature in a new way and to recover a sense of being one with nature. And so it was really a matter of worldview, and all of the other politics and the policies and the wars and the brutality just sort of grew out of this worldview.
With only 2 minutes, because I have two questions here, in the same vein with the neo-fascist anti-Semitism, a lot of what we see in little militant groups in the United States or in Western Europe, they are militantly anti-Semitic, they are neo-fascist, and they call themselves Christian. Sometimes it's identified as Christian identity mm-hmm. movements. Mm-hmm. Just delineate between that and Orthodox Christianity.
Well, the Christian identity movement almost nothing they have in common with Orthodox Christianity. They reject the idea that Jesus was a Jew, for example. They reject the creation. They believe that They do all of these things that Christian is a matter of your race, and they have trouble with the teaching that we all came from Adam and Eve. They don't have any sense of gospel or forgiveness or universal atonement. So it's really an attempt to form an identity, as their name implies, to call that Christian. Again, they want to distinguish themselves from Jews and others, but they have no understanding of what Christianity really is. Now, you have these, real kind of bizarre fringe groups out there, and they are a factor. But again, they're very marginal. And the real anti-Semitism, I think, is what you're seeing in liberal universities, in a lot of the critiques of Western thought that are coming out now. They're doing it really on the basis of the same thing that the fascists were doing.
With only 1 minute, how does Orthodox Christianity, bona fide historic Christianity, have the proper and definitive response to fascism, be it historic or modern?
Well, the great propaganda film of Hitler was the Triumph of the Will, which is a phrase from Nietzsche, and that sort of sums up a lot of the fascist ideals, the triumph of the will, we choose things. Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, and Luther recognized that our wills are in bondage to sin. And when you just let the will come out, what you're going to have is something horrible. However good the philosophy may sound, what you're going to have is something that's monstrous, nightmarish, because of the sin inside us. Whereas understanding the bondage of the will and the freedom that comes from Christ, you have a completely different framework for just about everything.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section of the website. You'll find this book called Modern Fascism by our guest, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's culture editor for World Magazine and director of the Chronic Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. Ed, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
My pleasure.
What could be more repugnant to the fascist, be he a Nazi in the 20th century or a postmodern academic in the 21st century, what could be more repugnant than not only a God who is the transcendent foundation for truth, for morality, but that very God would enter into human history and, I guess to the fascist way of thinking, meddle with human history and human affairs? A God who would intervene in a fallen world and through his death on the cross, we're talking about Jesus Christ, redeem mankind. Make no mistake about it, folks, when it comes down to it, that's what the fascists really had a problem with. They had a problem with a God who would take on human flesh and take on the sin of the world and answer sin and death in the way that only God can do. When we come back, Dr. Carl Barth will be our guest. We'll talk about lordship salvation. Stay with us.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Fascism suffered a military defeat in World War II, but how are ideas like the disregard for moral objectivity, the exaltation of the state, and the employment of thought control still flourishing today? You can find out with our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July titled Modern Fascism, Liquidating the Judeo-Christian Worldview. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward V. Modern Fascism is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about our Book of the Month on the web, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. Richard John Newhouse writes, Modern fascism is sure to stir controversy and a careful rethinking of the culture, politics, and spiritual forces of our time. Modern Fascism costs $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Legislative language ensuring that your tax dollars will not wind up being used to support prostitution or sex trafficking overseas has passed through Congress. Keith Peters reports from Washington.
For a while, some groups throughout the world who promoted prostitution and sex trafficking on their websites were able to receive U.S. tax dollars through some federal grants fighting the HIV/AIDS epidemic. The amendment authored by Missouri Congressman Todd Akin and put into an appropriations bill would close that loophole.
None of these U.S. taxpayer dollars can go to any organization that promotes or is in any way involved with the sex trafficking, the exploitation of children and women in the sex trade.
And Akin says the prospects for the bill look good.
The chairman supported our amendment. Had broad support among conservatives and moderates alike, people who do not support the trafficking and sex trade.
Mike Schwartz of Concerned Women for America says the number one vector for the spread of AIDS in Africa has been prostitution, which he called nothing more than slavery.
Efforts to eradicate prostitution are not only among the most important public health measures that need to be taken, but the most important human liberation efforts that need to be undertaken in our world today.
Todd Akin says the amendment is a positive step that will help women and children in developing countries from living lives of prostitution and sexual slavery. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
The amendment also states that funding will only be provided to groups with policies that explicitly and openly oppose prostitution and sex trafficking. The language was attached to the fiscal year 2005 Commerce Justice State Appropriations Act. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014, 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our book of the month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second part of this second hour of the program, Dr. Carl Barth joins us here. We're broadcasting from the 62nd Regular Convention of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod here in St. Louis. Dr. Barth is President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary and author of an article in the Concordia Journal titled Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism and Evangelical Theology. Now, that sounds pretty general. What we're going to be talking about during these 25 minutes is so-called lordship salvation. You've probably heard it in these terms. Well, Jesus is your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? Or he's your Savior, yes, you believe he died for you, but have you put him on the throne of your heart or the throne of your life? We're going to be responding to that lordship salvation here during these 25 minutes of Issues Etc. In about 25 minutes, we'll start our third hour of the program, and we'll be reviewing and listening to a sermon by Dr. Charles Stanley from his nationally syndicated program called In Touch. That's in the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Carl Barth, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks very much, Todd.
Dr. Barth, what does it mean, what does Scripture mean when it makes that simple confession, Jesus is Lord? What does Scripture really mean by that?
I think Martin Luther gives us the answer scripturally when, in the explanation of the second article of the Creed, when he says, what does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. And then he says, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned sinner, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering, death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom. Luther puts both of those concepts together. He is Lord because he has purchased me with his holy precious blood, saved me eternally. And now my reaction is that I am privileged in gratitude for that salvation to serve him. And so he is Savior and he is Lord.
So to when Scripture says Jesus is Lord, it is saying Jesus is Savior.
Right.
And Jesus is Lord. It's not making a distinction between Savior and Lord?
That's correct, yeah.
Do we ever find Holy Scripture speaking of the scenario that Lordship salvation presents? Do we ever find it speaking this way? Yes, he's your Savior, but have you made him your Lord?
No, it is not. And when I think of one of the Bible passages that St. Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, he doesn't say if anybody is in Christ, he should become a new creature, or he might become a new creature, but he says he is a new creature. Now, granted, he is saint and sinner simultaneously, but St. Paul makes it clear that those two things always belong together and not separated.
So let's talk about the newly baptized infant. Come into this world a lost, condemned creature, but through the sacrament of baptism has been made God's child, has been put through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the water of baptism, is now that new creation. Is Jesus that baby's Lord?
Absolutely, absolutely. And that's what he does when he, through his sponsors, the faith that he's baptized into is by baptism, is that he also renounces the devil and all his works and all his ways. And he has placed then Jesus on the throne of his life by virtue of the fact that he has been redeemed by Christ the Crucified.
So what is the point that Lordship salvation is trying to make when it distinguishes between having Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord? What are they responding to? What's the problem they're trying to solve there?
Well, I think that probably it's the old Adam that it is in all of us, that we always seem to feel that even though Jesus has done this wonderful thing for us, that somehow there's something that we must contribute to that. And fortunately, however, a fortunate inconsistency that very often when the crunch time comes, people who have talked that way forget all about what they have done or haven't done and simply turn again to the cross of Christ, remember his blood, and so are still his children.
Let's help our listeners to recognize Lordship salvation in the various ways that they might hear it. How will you hear this put? What do you listen for in order to be able to say, now I'm hearing someone who's dividing Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord?
Well, I think we may ought to take a step back first, Todd, and talk about the fact that when we speak of justification and sanctification, that is God declaring us just and the sanctified life that follows, on the one hand, we have to distinguish those two things so that we don't mingle the sanctified life into justification and so deny God's mercy and grace. And on the other hand, while we have to distinguish between the two, we dare not separate the two. And that, unfortunately, both of those things can happen to us. We fail to distinguish between them when we say, I can tell you an experience. My wife brought home one time from, I forget where she got it, but there was exhortation to people to say, first repent of your sins, then ask Jesus to come on the throne of your life, three, accept his pardon and forgiveness. When that kind of commitment is asked for, you are failing to distinguish between justification and sanctification because you're putting Jesus on the throne of your life as part of what is necessary in order to be saved, and that brings the work angle into it.
So,
on the other hand,
So in other words, the onus in that little formula that you were talking about that your wife brought home, the onus is put upon the sinner to somehow establish a relationship with Jesus, this put him on the throne of my life, and then and only then attend to the issue of his sin.
Absolutely, yes. And on the other hand, it can work the other way where justification and sanctification are separated and are put into two different worlds when you say you've called Jesus your Savior, now you have to call him the Lord. So on the one hand, you can easily fail to distinguish between justification and sanctification. On the other hand, you can separate the two, which is just another error, fatal error.
So what is the proper relationship between God declaring us righteous for Christ's sake and the fruit of that faith that God bestows there that is called the sanctified life? What's the proper relationship according to Scripture?
The proper relationship is that the one follows the other. The sanctified life follows immediately upon the justification of God. And so Paul, when in Ephesians 2, when he talks about the fact that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and then says you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So those two things are always put together, but there's a distinction made between them so that we don't bring law elements into the gospel. And so we have to remember, too, that the Christian, then, is always saint and sinner. He's not saint one minute and sinner the next. He doesn't take little time outs from his sainthood. So he says, well, now I've kind of failed a little bit. Now when I go back and I get absolution, I become a saint. Then I go out again and I say something bad or think something bad, I become a sinner. But we're saints and sinners simultaneously, always living between heaven and hell, as Luther likes to say, always forgiven and yet never completely sanctified in this life.
How do you account for the runaway popularity of this distinction? I would dare say that someone listening to us now, this may be the first time they have ever heard that common little formula, well, Jesus is your Savior, but have you made him your Lord, ever heard it responded to or criticized in any way. How do you account for the runaway popularity of this way of thinking?
You can account for it by the sinful flesh that's inside of Todd Wilkins and Carl Barth. Because we always like to see a little bit of credit for ourselves. See, everything in this life comes by way of reward. I work 6 hours at $8 an hour, I get $48. I put so much into a project, I get so much out of it. So we always have to figure that I've got to do something to this. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world. I always remember what Dwight Moody once said when he was arguing with a railroad engineer one time. About this business of Savior and Lord and everything else. And finally, Moody said, you know, the difference in your religion and mine is simply one of spelling. You spell yours D-O, and I spell mine D-O-N-E. And that's what happens. The reason that it's so popular is it appeals to what the dogmaticians call the opinio legis, the view of the law that's born into all of our hearts by birth and which we never finally completely get rid of.
What will preaching sound like and under this error of lordship salvation, Dr. Barth?
Well, sometimes what's happening, and I notice in some of the books that have recently been written with regard to those that have left what we would call evangelical theology to come to Lutheranism, is that the sequence goes from the law, showing the sin, to the gospel, showing what Jesus has done, and then going back again to the law. Now that you've been saved, now if you want God's, quote, reward and his approbation, then here's what you must do. You are a believer, now you have to become a disciple. The Bible only knows two kinds of people, not three kinds of people. It doesn't know believers, disciples, or carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, and then heathen. It only knows two kinds of people, heathen and Christian. And that makes a class Christianity, a distinction of people, and of course that appeals to my pride too, because I'm a disciple, you're just a believer, Tom. See, so I have a little more exalted position than you do.
So it does create, in its simple form, a two-tiered Christianity.
Right.
And if you, as have some popular writers today, made even more rungs on the ladder between Christian and disciple, it can come up with a multi-tiered Christianity.
Yeah, I don't know how many tiers you can build, but I guess, sir, you can make as many as you want to make, but none of them are correct.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Barth about lordship salvation here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. in about 10 minutes. We're going to be listening to and reviewing Dr. Charles Stanley's sermon from his nationally syndicated program called In Touch. You might want to listen very carefully during that third hour and, of course, call in at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 for some of the elements of the very kind of theological error that we're talking about during these few minutes with Dr. Carl Barth. He's President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary and author of an article in the Concordia Journal titled Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism and Evangelical Theology. You speak of this in terms of evangelical theology, Dr. Barth. Should I infer then that this is the theology of American evangelicalism, this lordship salvation?
Well, it seems to be very, very prevalent. And, you know, if I could, Todd, I'd like to quote one of my favorite selections from the Formula of Concord with regard to this business of failing to distinguish justification, sanctification, or giving the Christian some kind of credit, which all of us would like to have. And if I could read it and then comment for just a moment.
Please do.
In Article 2 of the Formula of Concord, which was, in the late 16th century and came as a result of controversies that were in many respects similar to what we experience today, the Father said, "We believe that in spiritual and divine things, the intellect, heart, and will of unregenerated man cannot, by any native or natural powers, in any way understand, believe, accept, imagine, will, begin, accomplish, do, effect, or cooperate, but that man is entirely and completely dead and corrupted as far as anything good is concerned. Accordingly, we believe that after the fall and prior to his conversion, not a spark of spiritual powers has remained or exist in man by which he could make himself ready for the grace of God or to accept the proffered grace, nor that he has any capacity for grace by and for himself or can apply himself to it or prepare himself for it or help, do, effect, or cooperate toward his conversion by his own powers, either altogether or halfway or in the tiniest or smallest degree." Now, when I read that, it seems like the confessors are going to say after that, "Are there any questions?" I mean, it's pretty clear.
They seem to have gone into every corner with the finest of brooms and said any little speck of human contribution that you can find in that little recess, we're going to sweep it out.
That's right.
We're going to clean it out so that there's only room for what Christ has done.
Absolutely.
Is that the real danger of lordship theology, apart from its failure? I mean, we've talked about it in terms of its failure to distinguish between justification and sanctification and its divorce of those two from one another. But to put it in the simplest terms, does it diminish the work of Christ and in our preaching and in how we worship if lordship theology is our theology?
Well, in many ways, it's more dangerous than other heresies because when people in any way want to diminish the person of Christ or to diminish his work and say, well, he didn't really do it all or whatever, that's pretty easy to distinguish, to say that there's something bad going on here. But when people speak about the scriptures as being inerrant and the blood of Christ and the blood and all that he went through for us, but then mingle in little elements of law either before by way of giving him credit for accepting Christ or after by making him feel that he now has to make Jesus his Lord and do something, that's more difficult for the individual person to see. And so it actually can be more dangerous than other heresies that are easier to spot.
So its subtlety contributes to its danger among Christians.
Absolutely.
What about, and here's a term that can be rightly understood, because Scripture uses it of the Christian, but it can also be very sadly misunderstood, that is the term mature, a mature Christian. I think sometimes that's used as a synonym for, well, here's a Christian that doesn't only have Jesus as Savior, he's also found a way of making Jesus his Lord. How does Scripture rightly speak about Christian maturity?
Well, it rightly speaks of it when it talks about the fact that we are to grow in grace, as the Apostle says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the mercy and grace of God, we do grow in terms of our sanctified life. And that happens when, not that the flesh becomes any better, but that the new man pushes that old flesh down. And that's never an easy thing. Somebody said that trying to keep the old man down all the time. It's like trying to keep 99 ping pong balls, you know, afloat in the water. You push down 10 of them and another 15 pop up again. So you're always in danger of doing that. We are to mature. We are to grow. We are to become more sanctified. And by the grace of God, all of that happens. But it should never be looked upon as a difference of kind rather than a difference of degree.
Recently on the program, we had Dr. Stephen Hine on the in talking about sanctification, in fact. And he made a very insightful comment. He said, and I can merely paraphrase, he said, sanctification is not the process of reform. Because if you look at the Christian in terms of his baptism, there at baptism begins the life of the new man and the death of the old man that goes on for the rest of the Christian's life. He says, the old man, God has no interest in reforming him. He's unreformable. God wants to kill the old man and put him away. The new man is perfect and can't be any more perfect than he already is in Christ, so God isn't interested in reforming him either. And he said, so there's no reform involved at all. What do you think of it?
Well, yeah, and you know, I think that's so important for us to remember when we think about some of the people that are considered, quote, terrible sinners. We have to remember that my sinful flesh is no better than the worst person who has ever lived in this world. It's not that my flesh becomes better, and anything can be done about that, as my good friend Steve Hine said, or the new man is already perfect. There's nothing that can be added to his perfection. But these two are engaged continuously in this battle that Paul describes in Romans 7 when he says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. So back and forth it goes. But as to say again, we are continually forgiven. It's not that I receive absolution in church, then I walk outside and I have a bad thought. Uh-oh, I got to wait till next Sunday to get communion again before I get forgiveness. That's not the way it works. We are continually forgiven and we are continually sinning. Even our good works still have the taints of sin because I think, that was a pretty good thing I did when I helped that lady across the street. And look at the money I just gave to that agency. I'm not too bad a Christian, you know?
Maybe I'm making Jesus my Lord.
Right.
We're talking with Dr. Carl Barth about Lordship Salvation for about the next 3 or 4 minutes. And as our time winds down here, Dr. Barth, the Christian who has been up to this point, maybe, as I said, this is the first time they've heard an alternative to Lordship Salvation. And they say, I've always thought about my life as a Christian in terms of, yes, I'm saved and he's my Savior, but now the real business of my life needs to begin as I daily make him my Lord. What word of, and now I'm starting to see there's an alternative that Scripture gives to this error. What is a word of comfort you would give to that person who's lived many years striving with all their might to do their part for Jesus?
Yeah. Well, the word of comfort is for them simply to return to the cross, and that's what we have to do each and every day. And that's why the Lord's Prayer has the fifth petition in it. Even though God declared the entire world free of sin through the sacrifice of Christ, yet each day we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and we place ourselves once again under the free grace of God. I should add, however, that Walther in his Law and Gospel makes clear, and we don't want to leave the impression that therefore only Lutherans are saved and all evangelicals are going to be lost, because, as I said, thank God that while these elements of law come in, and we're often justification and sanctification are wrongly separated, at the same time there's this wonderful inconsistency that many of these people do in the last analysis forget all of this lordship business and simply throw themselves on the mercy of God and remain his children and are saved eternally.
And in response, finally, Dr. Barth, in response to the person who says, look, if it isn't Jesus is Lord, then I make Jesus is Savior, then I make him Lord, what I'm left with apart from that is a license to sin. If what you say is true, that Jesus is Lord by way of being Savior, and he's really done it all and I need to contribute nothing, then to me that sounds like a license to go out and do as I please.
Romans 6 gives you the answer right in the very first verse. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? as baptized Christians, we are now living the new life. Though it is always an imperfect life, it is continually covered with the holy, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Carl Barth is President Emeritus of Concordia Seminary. He has authored an article in the Concordia Journal titled Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism and Evangelical Theology. Dr. Barth, thank you for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you much.
All right. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the third hour of Issues, Etc. listening to and reviewing a sermon by Dr. Charles Stanley. You've heard of him. He has a nationally syndicated program, I would say internationally syndicated program, in which he preaches, called In Touch. Now, I want you to listen carefully for some of the elements of what we've been talking about here in this 25 minutes with Dr. Barth in Dr. Stanley's sermon. In particular, listen for this law, maybe a little bit of good news, and then some more law on top of it. Who, upon whom is the onus? And when we come back from this break, I also invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Barth made reference to this just a minute ago, but I'd like to expand upon it here in the last few minutes of this hour. And this has only come to me lately by way of just a vivid illustration of what the Christian life and the struggle against sin and the life of the new man is all about. And so that's perhaps why it's so vivid in my mind. The Christian life as, well, when Luther answers the question, what does it mean to baptize with water? He says, well, it simply means that daily, by contrition and repentance, the old man is put away with all sin and evil desire, because that's, of course, what goes with the old man, and the new man daily come forth to live before God in righteousness and purity. Picture it that way, folks. Your Christian life that began at baptism, where the new man came forth in you, Christ alive in you, began a struggle. You're holding the old man under the rest of your life. It's, and I know it sounds crass, but imagine holding your victim underwater until he stops struggling. Well, the old man on this side of the grave never stops struggling. He kicks, he bites, he fights, he wriggles, he wiggles, he tries his hardest to get his head back above those baptismal waters to take a breath. But the Christian life is that struggle. The new man, Christ, holding down the old man and crucifying him again and again there. Now, is that pleasant? No, it's very unpleasant. But who has the upper hand? And who in the last is the, according to God's promise, will be standing there in the water alive when the old man is dead? Jesus Christ and those who are called by Christ's name. That means the struggle that we live in every day has already been engaged in, and has already been fought and already been won by Christ the victor in his death for us sinners on the cross. When we come back from this break, we'll be listening to Dr. Charles Stanley and evaluating what he has to say.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.